We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for providing that Lamb of God for us, in whose blood we can be washed clean. And we pray as we study his word this day and learn more of him, that we may indeed enjoy the great blessing and benefit of being your children. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Can I underline the invitation that Peter Blowes gave us earlier to be members of the Church Missionary Society? Some many years ago, our parish council and church looked into the issue of missionary work and how we would best serve missionaries from within our own congregation. And there are many ways in which it can be done, but we then made the decision, and it's a policy we've not varied from, and I don't really see much reason to vary from it, of taking hold of the missionary society that best served our concerns. And the Church Missionary Society have changed policies, plans, programs and a whole range of things to fit in with St. Matthias Church, and they have continued to look after all our missionaries financially and personally with an enormous generosity and thoughtfulness and carefulness. And so we invite all our missionaries to go out with the Church Missionary Society, and we do invite all our members to join up with the Church Missionary Society, because it's not the only society in the world, it's not necessarily the best society, but it is the one that suits and serves our purposes and our missionaries. And the more of us who are members, the more that we find out about this organisation that's been going for several hundred years and has really looked after our missionaries fabulously, frankly. I think they've done a great job for us, and it's lovely to know that our friends go out with a fellowship that is like that. I think it's something, Derek sent me the facts the other day, it's something like 832,000 dollars are spent by the Church Missionary Society each year on St. Matthias missionaries. We gave them 64,000. So we're fairly much in their debt. As a society, they're doing a lot for us. When you see that, you know, nearly $750,000 are going out through CMS to do what we could not afford to do. And so if joining them is a help to them, as it is, then please do it. And I just think, Peter, push it harder, brother, push it harder. We all should be supporting it. Verse 19, chapter 8, John's Gospel. Then they asked him, "Where is your father?" "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Thank you for the many kind words and loving actions of sympathy and support for our family over the sudden death of my mother-in-law, Irene. I always had a problem with mother-in-law jokes, because Irene was the greatest of mother-in-laws. Those of you who are mothers now have an opportunity to take the top title, but up until recently you didn't stand a chance. She was indeed a great one to me and to our whole family as the matriarch of our very large and extended clan. And as we sat in hospital in these last few days, in those kind of drawn out hours that parents with six small children will know and understand and relate to, and which also are those sudden, short, dramatic days that just seem to fly past as well. As I sat waiting down in the hospital for her to die, surrounded as she was by her family and by love, her husband of 55, 56 years, my son and daughter and grandchildren and respective spouses, We sat in the lounge room on death's doorstep there, outside the intensive care unit. And I looked at John 8 to prepare for this morning. Chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus said, "I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And down in 51, 52 of the same chapter, "I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." At this the Jews exclaimed, "Now we know that you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, so did the prophets. And yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus makes extraordinary claims. And it's a little hard to be sitting in death's row, knowing the inevitability that is just around the corner, trying to hold your emotions together and your relatives' emotions together in the face of obvious and impending death, and to be looking at what Jesus is saying. "If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Abraham died, the prophets died, everybody has died. What do you mean you will never see death? See, Jesus makes these enormous claims about life and about freedom. He offers life which is not destroyed by death, life which is not of this world, life which overcomes death. Death is an obscene destruction of our life. Irene was 80. But not just 80 years, she was full of years of joy and of hardship and of love and of sacrifice and of family and of pleasure. A lovely woman, loving and gracious and generous in all her ways. But what horror and hurt lies in her death? The divorce of such a united marriage. The destruction of the patient years of building and of loving and of serving and of thinking and of teaching and of bonding. Jesus claims to bring life such that we will never taste death. And not just life, but also freedom. Look at verse 32. "Then you will know the truth." Sorry, verse 31. "To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, 'If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" Verse 36. "So it is the Son. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." His teaching is the truth that liberates, and his freedom is the freedom that is real. "For without him, you will die in your sins," he says in verse 24. "I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am the one who I claim to be. And you will indeed die in your sins." Without him, you will die in your sins. But he liberates us. He will liberate us from sin so that our death will not be dying in our sins. That is not how we will be. I've called these claims on the outline there abstract claims. I'm not sure it's the right word. I mean, they're not abstract in the sense that they're theoretical. They're not abstract in the sense they're unreal. They're not abstract in the sense that they don't touch us. But they really are, what I was trying to get on the word abstract, it's impersonal. To say you will have life, you will have freedom, they're big, they're vague. What is it? But within the chapter, there are incredible personal implications of these claims for life and for freedom. And the chapter discusses life and freedom, not in what is life, what is freedom terms, but in you and me terms, in personal terms, in Jesus terms. Because life and freedom, as Jesus teaches them and claims, have enormous personal implications. That is, chapter 8 is not focused on life and freedom, it's focused on the implications of claiming to bring life and freedom. Personal implications. Who are you, Jesus? And who do you think we are? See, who is Jesus who claims to be the source of life? That's the question that comes. Someone stands and says, a man who's maybe 25, 30 years old stands up and says, you believe in me and you'll never taste death. What do you do with a person like that? You ask them, well, who do you think you are? That's the obvious. I mean, what kind of person can actually claim to give life like this? And that's the response that he gets. Look at verse 24. I told you that you would die in your sins if you did not believe that I am the one I claim to be. And you will indeed die in your sins. Who are you, they asked. That's the obvious question. That's a right question to be asking. It's the same question that comes later in the same chapter, verse 51. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never see death. At this the Jews exclaimed, now we know that your demon-possessed Abraham died and so did the prophets, yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, you'll never taste death. Are you greater than the father Abraham? He died and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? He's a strange man who can claim to do something that even the father of all Israel could not do. They're reasonable questions given the enormity of his claim. And Jesus' answers comes in two related forms. Firstly, he says, I'm not of this world. And secondly, he says, I am the Son. Firstly, then, he's not of this world. See, Jesus is not just a good man, and Jesus is not a moralist. He doesn't come to teach moral teaching on how to live. Jesus doesn't come as a social reformer. All these things may be true of Jesus, but that's not fundamentally what Jesus is about. Fundamentally, he's much more than any of those things. He is the one who comes from outside the world into the world, and who is going from the world out of it again. Come with me three verses. Verse 14. There's no great Bible flipping today. It's all in John's Gospel, chapter 8. Verse 14, Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I'm going to. But you have no idea where I came from or where I'm going to. Verse 21, once more Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. This made the Jews ask, well, will he kill himself? Is that why he's saying, where I go, you cannot? See, they cannot understand this. He's come from somewhere, he's going somewhere. Verse 23. But he continued. Here it becomes explicit. You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. The extraordinary claims of Jesus are to be not just human, not just of this world, not just part of this scene, but from outside, come in. Verse 56 to 58 really pushes it to the extreme, doesn't it? Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day, when he saw it and was glad. Well, their obvious answer is, you're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. I am is a way of God speaking of himself, and it couldn't help but resonate of a feeling of who's this man claimed to be, because remember when Moses asked him, who are you, God? The answer came back, I am who I am. That's who I am. That's who you can tell, I am. Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am. I mean, Captain Cook rejoiced to think of St. Matthias preaching this Sunday. Henry VIII rejoiced to think of me. Henry VIII, Captain Cook, that's 200 years, that's 400 years. Abraham's 1,800 years before. I mean, the idea that you are there before Abraham, the idea that Abraham paid any attention to you, these are most extraordinary claims. He's claiming to be from outside. Jesus is not just a human. He's not just a great human. He's not making claims about the teaching that will help you know how to live. Jesus is making claims about his place in the whole universe. And what is that place? Well, secondly, it's to be the Son. The Son of Man who will rise up to rule the world. A reference there in verse 27 to the Daniel 7 person and a hint of his crucifixion. But more commonly through the chapter, it's the Son of God that he is speaking of here. The Son who has come from his Father to do his Father's will. The Son who has come from his Father to teach his Father's word, to honour his Father, and to please his Father. The Son whom the Father stands with. The Son whom the Father testifies to. The Son whom the Father is glorifying. Come through the chapter with me and notice how frequently Jesus points to himself as being the Son of the Father. Half a dozen different verses I'll read for you. Verse 16. But if I do judge, my decisions are right because I'm not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. 18. If anyone testifies for my... I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. 19. Then they asked, where is your Father? You do not know me or my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Verse 27. They didn't understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be and that I do nothing of my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. Verse 38. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your Father. Verse 40. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Verse 49, I am not possessed by a demon, said Jesus, but I honour my Father, and you dishonour me. 54, Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. There is no doubt that Jesus is claiming not just to come from another world, but to come from God. And to come from God as his Father. And to come to do the things a son should do. To honour his Father, to glorify his Father, to do his Father's work and to teach his Father's teaching. To be his Father's representative and son to this world. Here is Jesus, the Son of God who has come. But Jesus' claims also raise another question. Who are we? See, Jesus comes to claiming to bring life and freedom. Those claims bring these double implications. Firstly, okay, who is he who thinks he can give me life? Who is he who thinks he can give me freedom? But there's another implication too. Who does he think I am that I need life? Who does he think I am that I need freedom? What's his business come and give me freedom? I'm a free citizen. I'm a citizen of Australia. I am free to speak. I'm free to live. I'm free to vote. I am a free man. What's this business he comes to set me free? And am I not alive? I'm not dead. I'm not about to be buried or cremated. I'm alive. What's this business that he can come and give me life and freedom? The question comes, say, verse 33. Then they answered him, we're Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Or again in verse 41. You are doing these things, you are doing the things your own father does. We're not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. So they protest. Who are you saying that we are? Illegitimate? Slaves? We're the children of Abraham. We've never been slaves of anyone. Which, just from a moment's thinking, you know, is pretty stupid, isn't it? I mean, they were slaves in Egypt under Pharaoh. You know, they were slaves under Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. That had a long history of slavery under the Greeks and under the Romans, under the Persians, under the Babylonians, under the Egyptians. The claim that we've never been slaves reminds you of that song that the Brits love to sing on the last night of the proms. You know, rule Britannia, Britannia rules the waves. It's a kind of funny view of the present state of the British Navy and its place in the world, even though it is a song that has profound emotions, doesn't it? I mean, I'm sitting watching television the other side of the world, no longer a British citizen but an Australian citizen, and I'm singing it. And it's stupid. You know, but I'll sing it at the television set because it is such a great song, isn't it? And the idea that we're free and that we rule the waves, and it's not even my country. And we don't rule the waves. We don't even rule the airwaves. I mean, it's all kind of nonsense. And so we're the children of Abraham. We've never been slaves of anyone, when their whole history has been a history of slavery. And at this very moment they're speaking, there is the Roman garrison overlooking where they're talking, because their country is in bondage at the very moment they're saying it. But it's true of human nature, isn't it? I don't like anybody putting me down. I don't want you to tell me that I am no good. I don't want you to say negative things about me and my country and my state and who I am. And you claim to give us life and liberty, but we're not dead, we're not slaves. Who do you think we are? See, Jesus teaches that we are slaves. Verse 34. I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And being a slave to sin, unless we're liberated, means that we will die in our sins. Verse 21. Once more Jesus said to him, I'm going away and you will look for me and you will die in your sins. Or verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins. Unless you believe, you will die in your sins. This description, this understanding of the human predicament is so simple and yet so profound. It's easily accepted, yet it's almost universally denied. For here is one of the great differences between Christians and non-Christians. Here is the heart of the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian, really. People will not believe that they are slaves of sin, because they're profoundly offended by the claim that they are sinful and that they are in bondage to sin. I don't have to do that if I don't want to. I could live any life I like the way I like, and the answer is you can't. The good that you would like to do, you keep failing to do. And the evil things you don't want to do, you keep doing. Well, if you don't do the good things you want to, and if you keep doing the bad things you don't want to, what makes you think you're running your own affairs? What makes you think you're not a bondage, just a slave to sin? It's a nonsense. I was preaching in another church elsewhere some years ago, and I ran a little experiment with the congregation, asking people to put their hands up if they'd ever told a lie and things like that, and I identified and was able to establish that everybody agreed in the congregation that they'd all told lies. And so I said, okay, here we are in a room of 100% full of liars. Well, at the door, because it was one of those churches where the minister shakes hands with people at the door, and at the door, this man came out who was a little bit older than I was and who was deeply offended. Deeply offended. And he pulled himself up and he huffed and he puffed with me and he says, I agree, I have told lies, but I am not a liar. Now, I have a definitional problem here, don't I? What is a liar if it's not? There is the problem, isn't it? I can identify that I have done some things that are wrong, but somehow it's not me. I don't do things that are wrong. Those things were wrong, but I am still a good person. I practice. One of my friends was at a discussion meeting of some people up in the Northern Beaches Territory some years ago now, and somebody was, again, deeply offended by the old Anglican prayer book. Because every time he went to church, one of the first things they did in the prayer book services was to get you to confess your sins. He said, I don't like going to a church where the first thing they do is tell me I'm a sinner. Yeah, that's not how I am. To which my friend pointed out that he hadn't actually read the prayer book properly, because the prayer book says not just that you're a sinner, but that you're a miserable sinner. My problem with that phrase is, that doesn't mean he's not any good at sinning. That means he really, you've got to take, it's one of those problems, isn't it? Some years ago, and it's a story I've told many times before, because it is just so funny, really. some years ago, right here, it's actually one Sunday night, a man came to me who kept on professing that he was a good person, and I kept on saying that he wasn't a good person, and he came to supper and coffee time and kept on talking to me week after week. And so I challenged him to go away for a week and do nothing wrong, and come back here and tell me next Sunday that he had done nothing wrong for a whole week. He came back the next Sunday, didn't come to church, just came to coffee. And he said, well, that's not really fair. So I said, of course it's fair. It's a simple experiment. 1 week without doing anything wrong because you are a good moral person who never is the slave to sin, can do anything. 1 week. Couldn't make a week. I said, I'll make it easier. You go for a week without telling a lie. So he said, oh, I could do that. I said, you can't. So off he went. Next week came back very late during the coffee time. I didn't nearly miss coffee time. Came over to me and said, it's not fair. I said, what's not fair? 1 week, no lie. Very simple. He said, changed jobs a week ago. I said, so? He said, well, I'm a real estate agent now. I need a different test. Excuse me, real estate agents who are amongst us. Because I don't believe that being a real estate agent makes the slightest difference. I think what's on the heart. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, we are sinners and slaves to sin. For once you sin, you just get entangled and enmeshed in the whole thing. And we are all there. But that is fundamentally different to what the rest of society is saying. See, Rousseau, who's the father of so much of modern Western thinking, he had a vision on a road one day and he suddenly understood what life was about. People are fundamentally good. It's only systems that are evil. It is the exact, not the exact, but it is the reverse of Jesus. Jesus is saying people are evil. We are all sinners and slaves to sin. And if we're not liberated from our slavery to sin, then we will die still in our sins because of our sins and face the punishment that our sins deserve. And so they are offended. Rejecting Jesus as these ex-disciples, you'll see they're ex-disciples in verse 31 by the little use of the word had, these ex-disciples raise the big question of Jesus, well, who is your father that you're talking about? You who come from the Father from outside is going to be liberating us. What is it that you're saying to us? Jesus is saying to them, you are sinners and slaves of sin because of your father. I liberate because of my father. Whose father? Well, Jesus. Ex-disciples, they say, well, Abraham's our father and therefore we are free people. It's not just the Jews who claim Abraham as their father. The Muslims also claim Abraham as their father. And Jesus in verse 37 acknowledges, yes, you are the descendants of Abraham. Physically, biologically, you are the descendants of Abraham, as the Muslims can claim it also through, if they wish to, through Hagar. But you've not got Abraham's family likeness. You are not Abraham's children. How does he know that? Well, look what he says, verse 39. They say, Abraham is our father. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told the truth that I heard from God. Abraham didn't do such things. See, you're not a son of Abraham because you have the genes of Abraham. You're a son of Abraham because you are like Abraham. Because you're on Abraham's side, part of Abraham's family business, which is the family business of hearing the word of God and obeying it. That's Abraham's business. Abraham's uniqueness was to hear the word of God and to go and to do it. And so they changed the tack in verse 41 and they claim God as their father. For God was the father of Israel. Our society does much the same, of course, when it prays the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, they will say in Parliament House, calling upon God as Father. And again, Jesus argues, you're not his son because you do not act like him. You do not act for him. You are not doing his things in this world. Yesterday we had a family day. at home. And mourning is a funny thing, because once your emotions get stirred up, then having cried for a while, and we've done plenty of that in the last little while, you also then start laughing and you start telling family stories, and you bring out all the old ones about Pop Smith and Auntie Essie and the rest of them and the stupid things they've done, and you move from howling with tears to giggling helplessly as you try and gain hold of your emotions, and then you feel it's inappropriate at the face of death to be giggling with each other. And it's a strange business, but the Stidwell family is very funny, and they've got many, many, very funny relatives that I've acquired through marriage. But I was watching my two nephews, whom I don't see very often. One comes from Queensland, and he's down, of course, and the other from Coffs Harbour. And I watched my two nephews and my brother-in-law. And it's not just that they look like their father. They do. But what is so unnerving, because I've known their father from the time of their age, a little bit before, I guess I met Ken when he was about 16. But they not only just look like him, they speak like him, they act like him, they tell jokes like him, their mannerisms are like him, they even tell the same stories the same way as he does. There is absolutely no mistaking. If Ken wasn't there, I would be looking at Ken Mark 1 and Mark 2. I mean, they are just Ken all over. My son is not like them, although they all look like their grandfather. And they all act like George at certain times too. The family similarity, we Jensens have put the best effort we can into it, but the Stidwell genes and behaviour patterns are profound. We have not made the mark that seems to count. They all have this habits and mannerisms. You watch them, you see their father. Verse 42, Jesus said, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and am now here. I've not come on my own." And look at his conclusion of them in verse 47. "He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear, you do not belong to God. The man of God, the woman of God, will hear the voice of God, will recognize God's voice, and will want to do what God says." Oh, it was a clever logo, wasn't it? The logo before the advertising industry got underway and created logos was that great logo. I mean, Australia's just had a few pieces of wonderful advertising history, haven't we? I mean, I loved your aeroplane jelly. That was a great piece of advertising before the days of advertising. But the other one was the great logo, wasn't it? His master's voice with the dog looking down that weird phonograph kind of big thing, recognising his master. I presume that's an impossibility. But it's a wonderful logo. It really captures it. People will tell me later, I can see now. I'm going to be told later about dogs and record players. That's all right. Educate me. But it was a wonderful logo because it said it all, didn't it? His master's voice. If you truly are the child of God, you will hear the voice of God and do the things of God. But if you can be looking face to face with God become man in the person of Jesus Christ and not recognise him, then you don't know the Father. If you can be face to face with Benjamin Stidwell, face to face with Joshua Stidwell, and not recognise him, not recognise them, it's because you don't know Ken. But if you know Ken, you look at these two men, you saw him in the street, you'd say, "That must be Ken Stidwell's kid. Got to be. Nobody acts like that except for Ken Stidwell." I mean, one of them has got orange hair. It makes no difference. He still is like Ken Stidwell. You just can't help it. It's just the way they carry themselves and talk. So who is their father? Jesus tells them in verse 44, in what's got to be one of the most staggering, confrontatory, offensive kind of accusations ever made in the history of mankind. "You belong to your father, the devil, and you carry out your father's desire."
He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. I tell you, the Parliament House down in Canberra and the one here in Macquarie Street, they are pretty good at slinging insults across the table, aren't they? You know, I mean, it is a polished art form in Australian parliamentary life to know how to be rude to the opposition. But I think that would be called for unparliamentary language, wouldn't it? To actually say to the person that you're eyeballing at the time, you're just like your father who happens to be Satan. You are the child of the devil. It's the word of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, to his opponents. Why did he call them the devil? Just because he's kind of having a bad day? No, it's because they are showing the characteristics of their father. For what is the characteristics of the devil? He lies and he murders. They're the characteristics of the devil. It's not that he's got two horns. It's not that he's got a tail. It's not that he's got a pitchfork. You can see all those things and you know someone's going to a fancy dress party. But when you see a liar and a murderer, you know that you have the child of the devil. Satan can be seen in Stalin, can be seen in Mao Zedong, can be seen in Pol Pot, can be seen in Adolf Hitler. They're not psychiatric. They are satanic. They're not possessed in the... Don't go into the kind of exorcist Hollywood version of the devil. The God Bible version of the devil is liars and killers. Anyone who takes life, anyone who tells lies, is of the devil. That is the characteristic of evil. Do not underestimate the power of lies to destroy people's life, to take it from them. Here is the devil. There are several verses here, friends. I'd just love to come back and one day I might do an unpack. That verse 44 is one of them. For the teaching on the devil in our society is so twisted and perverted that we don't recognise him when he stands right in front of us. We've got such a weird view of ghosts and ghouls and things that go bump in the night that we miss the character of the devil when we see him. And he's all around us because he is a liar and a killer. But we are all sons and daughters, not of physical descent, but of personal descent, living and dying in the families who nourished us, who trained us, who taught us, who protected us, who raised us, so that our characteristics, well, we sound and act alike. Got in there next to my brother during the first hymn this morning. And I started singing, and you wouldn't credit it. It's hard to believe that given the characteristic of my singing voice, that there can be two who sound the same. But it really gives us a lot of strength over in that corner. We can take the rest of you a long way off key and off tune, just because there's two of us who are so similar in voice. Got to work hard to pick which is which when singing. I'm sorry for the blouses in front of us. We all live our own father's way, don't we? Supporting his business and exemplifying his choices. But there is a choice of father that you can have. For you can be a son of slavery or a son of freedom. A daughter of slavery, a daughter of freedom, a child of slavery, a child of freedom. For if the devil is your father, then you live the life of sin, and if you live the life of sin, it is as a slave to sin, and you will die in your sins by your father's intent, who has always wanted to take your life from you. Or, if by Jesus' death you are one of God's sons, then you are set free. Free indeed. And you live a life of freedom. Though in this world you die, you will not die in your sins, and so you will live with him in eternity. And so verse 19, where I started, then they asked him, "Where is your father?" He said, "You do not know me or my father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my father also." Do you know his father? If you know him, you'll know his father. And if you do not know him and his father, then your father will have you in the slavery of sin, the sin in which you will die.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.